study. I'm Chuck Rathig, your host for the program. This is a live Bible study program. Perhaps the most, I think, unique quality of our Bible study is that you can call with questions and comments. You know those kind of programs. We call the plumber, call the lawyer, call the garden expert. Actually, we do some of that on Living Jubilee here on our radio station. But here, you can listen to a conversation, listen to teaching on the scriptures, and then call in if you have a question. And if you think about it, in Christian radio, you don't have too much of that. There are, I don't know, probably less than a handful of programs that offer you that opportunity, but we do. And so I'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to our guest pastor, one of our regular pastors here on the Bible study, the Reverend Kurt Taylor, who is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. Maybe we could work on a call the plumber, because it's odd you say that, because yesterday we had a plumber in our basement. We're refinishing our basement, and something went terribly wrong, and now there's water on everything in the basement. So let's get a call the plumber program going here.
All right. I'll pass that along to Diane Summers and have her get right on that.
Okay.
In the meantime, you need a shop vac, I think.
We need something.
Well, sir, 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Can I even stop you there for a moment?
Yeah.
Again, I want to say one other thing. Today is my mom and dad's 51st wedding anniversary, and they usually tune in when their little boy is on, so, and probably other times as well. But I want to say to them, happy 51st wedding anniversary to my mom and dad, Al and Rachel Taylor, in Las Vegas, Nevada.
And we join you, and when you pray over our Bible study program here, I would appreciate if you just go ahead and include them.
I will.
In that opening prayer. Let's go ahead and do that. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
I'd also appreciate our listeners to include someone else in prayer, a young woman named Rachel Garibrandt, who is the wife of our local high school principal. She's only 30, but she had a massive heart attack on Saturday, was not expected to live. She has three little boys, but God is bringing her step by step, and now it looks like she will survive. The question is, how much damage has been done? And so I'd like for all of us to include her in prayer, too.
Let's pray.
Gracious Lord, you love your people. You love us so deeply, as evidenced most perfectly in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, who died for us and rose from the dead so that we would have eternal life. You bless your people in many ways. We thank you for the blessing given to my mom and dad, Al and Rachel Taylor, after 51 years of marriage. We pray that you would continue to sustain them in the love that you have for them, that they may reflect that love to one another for many years to come. We also pray, O Lord, for Rachel Garibrandt here in Michigan, whose circumstances you know very well, and in whom you are performing miracles day by day. We pray that you would continue to work your power in her, make her better, restore her to health according to your will, and bless all those who surround her. Bless them also with strength of faith. Be with us now in this hour as we attend to your word. Your word is life for us, and we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, that we may grow in knowledge, but especially grow in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm going to read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 here, where Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Pastor Taylor, these are, as we've already mentioned, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We'll work our way through these three New Testament books. And it seems that among folks like yourself, pastors, you think that these words are sort of specially written to you because you are a pastor. But I don't find the word pastor here.
Right.
I find overseer, and I have a little note here which suggests that the traditional word that you might see here is bishop.
Mm-hmm.
How am I, you know, if I'm just a skeptical person by nature, and I'm a little skeptical about your transferring the word bishop here to the word pastor, just maybe because you like it to fit yourself, how would you respond to that?
The what Paul is talking about here is an office. And he's referring to the office as that of an overseer. In other places, it is referred to as an elder, or presbyteros is the Greek word. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos. We don't necessarily... So Paul doesn't refer to this office in only one way. Were he to have done that, I suppose that that would give us a little bit more reason to refer to it in one way and one way only and not have the title of pastor. But that Paul doesn't seem quite as concerned about the exact word that is used. I don't think we need to be either. What he is doing is he's describing this office where which has these functions. And
well, let me just jump in here, you know, right away, because that's a big word. That, not a big word, but it's an important word that you're using there. He's describing an office. You know, when we think about the governor of the state, for example, he is elected to office. This is the way we describe that because it's quote unquote official.
Mm-hmm.
What about 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes this official? Why does this become an office? Why can't this just be more about family and congregation and less about official? And,
yeah.
if I were to say, you know, Paul never intended this to be, quote-unquote, an office where it would be official and we would now suddenly have this institution that is the clergy and all. He never intended for that. How would you answer that?
Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about the church. We see that already in, I mean, you talked about 1 Timothy 2, I assume, all day yesterday.
Yep.
And Paul is describing what is to go on in the church. And when he speaks now of an overseer, he's talking about something that happens in the church. The fact that this is inspired and inerrant word of God means that he's not just kind of randomly saying, okay, I'd like to see these things and so on, but that God is instructing him to be designating that there is such an individual as an overseer, and that this is an official part of the church. We see in many places in the Bible where we get instructions about how people of the church should act. We get instructions about how people in the church should relate to one another. But it's never given its own category or its own distinction like this here. We're finding Paul talking about a very specific thing that needs to be done in the church, and that's why we end up calling it an office, because this is something that is being established by God, has been established by God for a specific function and purpose in the church. Paul is here referring to that as overseer. Elsewhere, he'll refer to it as elder, but that he is speaking to a very distinct and specific position within the church is indicated by the fact that he refers to it with these terms and in this specific way. He's not just speaking generally of characteristics that people ought to have, but he is narrowing it down to the individual who is the overseer and therefore the characteristics that he ought to have, demonstrating that this is a particular church office that we're talking about.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I think Mary is on the line here. She might have a question from what we talked about yesterday. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. I know we're kind of going backwards, so I appreciate you doing this, but I didn't get the call in yesterday.
Well, I got to tell you now, Pastor Taylor's only responsible for today, so we'll do our best.
Well, I'm sure he can help me out understand this, because there are some situations in the current times where there are female principals in a parochial school, but yet there may be some male teachers. So I'm wondering, should the school board and the church consider not calling a female principal because it appears to be contradictory to what we talked about yesterday?
Because there may be a situation where a female principal acting in her authority as the administrator of the school is teaching male teachers how to teach? Is that the question?
Well, and especially when it comes to religion, since I gave the synopsis of a parochial school.
Sure. Okay.
In that. And also I had another question of lesser concern, but the braided hair was really intriguing to me. I could understand the gold or the pearls or expensive clothes, but I guess I envisioned the little girls braiding their hair. And,
you want to stay on the line, or you want to listen on the?
I'll listen on the radio.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Let's dispense of the braided hair bit first. That's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. When Paul says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, I imagine that yesterday, Chuck, what you folks brought up was that what Paul is talking about here is modesty. And in the days when Paul is writing, modesty is counteracted with certain things like gold or pearls, and in this case also braided hair. In other words, it was customary that those who would go around with gold or pearls would be flaunting themselves, and braided hair also, it would be flaunting themselves, drawing attention to themselves, and this is something that Paul didn't want women to do. Because that's not modesty in the church, which is the abiding principle, modesty. And at that time, the application was, don't braid your hair or wear gold or pearls, because that is more flaunting and flirtatious than modesty. I think you probably also talked about how the individual customs serve the larger principle. In this case, the braided hair, the gold, or the pearls were customs that served the larger principle of the modesty of women. The customs change, the principle does not. The principle remains that women are to dress modestly or in a way that they don't flaunt themselves or become flirtatious.
So that when little girls braid their hair, that is not communicating in any way in our current age immodesty.
Correct. Then it would have, and that's why Paul would mention it then. But we would say the principle of modesty continues, but since our customs have changed, the braided of hairs and the gold and the pearls, that is not what is forbidden now. All right, the other bit about a woman holding an office like that of principal. Did you address that specifically at all yesterday?
You know, there was so much in that chapter,
yeah.
And yes and no.
All right.
We talked about some of these things. We didn't talk about this specific example, but
sure.
Could have used another hour is what we needed.
Oh, yeah, and we may do that today. In 1 Timothy 2, and this obviously is my reading of it, and we have very meaningful and well-meaning and then some not-so-well-meaning discussions about this in the church. So I'm going to give you my take on it, and knowing that there are going to be disagreements from excellent people within our synod, In 1 Timothy 2, as I see it, Paul is talking about worship. And when he's talking about worship, he's outlining how worship ought to go. And that's where he's talking about a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. When we understand this as speaking to worship, which in many of our Bibles is the heading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, then we can understand this very distinctly to mean the office of the ministry. A woman is not permitted to hold that office. And not then going on and going further to describe women in other roles that they might hold in the church. So in a practical way, we would not have a woman standing up and holding the office of pastor or preaching the gospel in church. Some of us even go further to say, reading the lessons in church. That's worship. But when it comes to carrying out the functions of the church and holding church offices like that of principal, we don't see a restriction to women here because this is talking about worship. Now, that's my take on it, and there are going to be others that do see this as, yes, extending to any time within the church that a woman teaches or holds any authority over a man. And there are good arguments for that. My take on this is that 1 Timothy 2 has to do with worship and how a woman should not speak or have authority over a man, like as the office of pastor, in the context of worship, not other church functions like a school.
And to follow up on one other point on her question, from my less informed position, it seems to me that a woman can be an excellent administrator and running a school and seeing to it that the school runs properly is not fall into the heading of worship and is certainly within the bounds of scriptural propriety. However, I do think that when it comes to the teaching of religion in that school, that's the pastor's. He's the buck stopper on that. That's his responsibility. That's if the principal is doing that instead of the pastor, that would be in error, wouldn't it?
Certainly, the pastor is in that place the overseer of doctrine and instruction and all of that. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor can't delegate the instruction to others under his, oversight. But I think in general terms, Chuck, I would agree with you that when it comes to the teaching of religion, I mean, after all, we're the ones trained to do it. We're the ones that are supposedly supposed to know it the best. And so when it comes to, I guess, the more advanced doctrinal instruction like what we do in 7th and 8th grade, confirmation class and all that, I think that should be the pastor.
And if I were to say to you, well, here's a school over here where, let's just use a Lutheran school, and they're teaching religion all the way from kindergarten through the 8th grade. They have a religion curriculum, and the pastor, frankly, doesn't know what it is.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say?
I would say that's too bad.
Would you say it's a scriptural violation?
I would say he's not fulfilling his role as an overseer, because if this school is one with his church, then what goes on in that school is under his supervision as well.
All right, let's get back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, except that I'm going to jump over to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The English translation there, I think for most of your average translations, the familiar ones anyway, is pastors. What Greek word, I don't want to put you on the spot here, what Greek word is in Ephesians 4:11, and how does that inform or complicate 1 Timothy chapter 3?
All right. I'm grabbing my Greek New Testament.
Okay.
And Ephesians 4, verse 11. Apostolos prophetas euangelistas poimenas didaskalos. Okay, prophets, evangelists, teachers. We don't find, like, the word pastor is actually a Latin word, comes from the Latin for shepherd. So we're not going to find a direct list or direct translation of the word pastor either in Ephesians 4 nor in 1 Timothy 3. But what we do find again here are descriptions of the, you know, the various things that go on in the church. And Paul is describing many of the functions here. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, the one word that would come closest to how we understand pastor is from the word poimen, shepherd or pastor. And this is the Greek word for shepherd. And so as these different positions or functions are described, it does include that specific office of being a shepherd, but there also includes other roles that that shepherd will play.
Now, the word overseer, I think, ordinarily probably communicates power to people.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever the overseer is, well, that's the person in authority.
Mm-hmm.
But if you use the word shepherd to inform the word overseer, that changes that perspective for me.
Yeah, well, and I think that's probably the reason why, in the Lutheran Church anyway, that's been the chosen term. Bishop, elder, and all of this have their own connotations because, as we know, we're not functioning in a Greek world anymore, and as English words are used, they kind of take on their own life, and that term pastor does convey, I think, more of a gentle, caring type connotation than maybe overseer would, and it also tends to be a little bit more inclusive to all of the things that the pastor does. Again, we're not bound to a specific term, because Paul himself does not bind himself to a specific term, which means the Holy Spirit didn't inspire him to bind us to a specific term. What we're talking about here is an office which has many functions, and here Paul is choosing to describe one of them with the term overseer.
When we get back from our break here, I guess I want you to help me wrestle through the question of office, because office connotes official, and official connotes power and authority and service, but as you and I both know, the human sinful nature sometimes grabs a hold of that office, that power, and misuses it. So, using a first century perspective from Paul, what am I as a sheep expected to, or permitted to expect from the person who occupies this office? You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll answer that question when we come back. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us. Don't go away.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Doris from O'Fallon, Missouri, and Bobby from Castor, Louisiana, probably don't know each other, but their interests have met in AM 850 KFUO. You see, both Doris and Bobby have in common faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and both listeners, one near, one far away, have found that same message of salvation by grace through faith every day at AM 850 KFUO, and both thought it important enough to contribute on our website at KFUO.org. Perhaps you do too.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Did you know that there are only two biblical references describing how Jesus actually looked? And these are both strange references because of where you find them. One of them is in the book of the prophet Isaiah. In one of the Suffering Servant chapters, the prophet describes the coming Savior with these few words. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing about his appearance that we should desire him." The second description is quite a bit more vivid. It describes the risen Lord Jesus as he appeared to St. John as the apostles saw him on the island of Patmos. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like glowing bronze in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." Now, all the pictures we have seen of Jesus, the wood carvings, the sculptures, are interpretations of these two biblical descriptions. One of my favorites is a line painting by Albrecht Dürer, showing Jesus as John sees him, complete with a sword projecting out of the Savior's mouth. These two biblical images present to us the Savior who died for our sins and was raised again from the dead to win and seal the final victory for us over death itself. That's all that really matters. Lord, teach us never to be content to live just for today or just for what we hope to get out of it. Teach us instead about that time when all is said and done, when every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Word of mouth memories and life experiences. Storytelling is an art form that has given us history, books, and tales of how things were or may have been. During the 27th annual St. Louis Storytelling Festival, adults can learn this age-old tradition as part of two free workshops on storytelling, Wednesday, May 3rd at 10:30 a.m. and Thursday, May 4th at 4 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. For more information, visit mohistory.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today. Kurt, you're old enough to remember the Jesus people, aren't you?
The Jesus people?
Yeah, remember that it's like when the hippies found Jesus back in the
early '70s. Jesus freaks?
Yeah, those two.
Got them.
They looked like Woodstock, but they were all cleaned up, and they just believed in Jesus.
All right.
Those people and others and some contemporary people today lament the institutionalization of the church.
And sure.
They wish we could just go back to the first century when we met in houses. And, you know, we didn't have all the stained glass and all these robes and all this stuff. We want to go back to the first century to the church when it was pure.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you start talking office talk,
yeah,
ooh, you know, the hair stands up on the back of their necks. And they figure that you're just one of those guys who wants to lord it over us.
Sure.
So you're a shepherd and I'm a sheep. Based on 1 Timothy, not based on what Kurt Taylor thinks, but based on 1 Timothy and the Word of God, how am I to regard this office that you fill?
It's something that, first of all, it's not a human development. Let's start with that. Certainly, going way back into the Old Testament, when there was temple worship, And before that, when they were in tabernacles and so on, God had priests. There were those who were specifically chosen to attend to God's people in worship and the carrying out of the sacrifices and represent God to them and represent, that's the prophet's job, but the priest's job was to represent the people to God in prayer. In other words, from the very beginnings of God's people, there were always those set aside to be kind of the spiritual overseers of the people and the ones that would perform the functions that God would have his people do on behalf of his people, like sacrifices and all that. So that when we get to the New Testament and we find Paul and others talking about this position in the church of overseer or elder or things like that, it would be nothing new to the New Testament church who knew anything about the Old Testament to see that there was going to be a group of people set aside to specifically labor in the church on behalf of God's people and for God. And so that's why of all the descriptions of God's people and all the descriptions of the church, there is specific mention of this one office or this one position to be held in the church where the individual would be responsible for the delivering of God's word and the administration of God's sacraments to the people. And this is where we get these various terms of presbyteros and episcopus and all of that. It's describing this position in the church where an individual is chosen by God to be his representative to the people and to be the people's representative to God in many ways. So when we talk about this office of the public ministry, we should be thinking of someone who has been chosen by God and chosen by the church to speak for God, his precious word of law and gospel, and to administer those gifts which God has given to the church of his sacraments for the people. In our Lutheran church, we have this understanding then that the pastor is someone who is the one who preaches the word and administers the sacraments on behalf of the people. These are gifts given to the whole church, but then the church has someone giving it to them because God would have them have those gifts, and that person is the pastor. But the office itself is God's office, started by him. It's not a human office. It's not something that people just decided to do for the sake of order. It's something that God wanted in his church. And now we have those pastors who preach the word and administer the sacrament. You asked at the beginning, Chuck, what people should expect from someone who holds this office. And that is the very thing that they should expect. Someone who preaches the word and administers the sacraments.
Do you have power, if I'm a member of your congregation, do you have authority over me? Can you tell me what to do in any way, shape, or form?
The authority that I have is all drawn from the Word of God, so that if, for example, you are living in unrepentant sin, I would then speak God's Word to you and say, you ought to be getting out of that sin. It's not Taylor saying that. It's God speaking through Taylor saying that. So if there is an impression of authority, it ought to come because the pastor is speaking the word of God. The problem is when pastors decide to exercise authority without God's word behind it. And that's when we get into all of these abuses and all of that, when they start expressing their own preferences and opinions as coming from the pastor as though it's coming from God, and so there's all this authority. Well, we got to listen to the pastor. Well, yeah, you got to listen to the pastor when he's preaching the word of God, because that's where the authority is.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Harold, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, about authority in the church oversight. You mentioned a while ago the Jesus people there, how they didn't care for any kind of authority over them. But we've seen throughout history, and I know in modern times you see so often there these storefront preachers and some of these others, even some of the bigger denominations, and where there's no authority over them, and all sorts of heresy and corrupt things that occur, and, you know, in some cases their pastors don't supervise those who are teaching Bible class, and I've heard any number of some lay Bible teachers come up with a load of rubbish, so we do need some definitely oversight. Now, you can overdo it. I know. In the Missouri Senate right now, there's a lot of us disturbed by what's our president of the Senate and a number of the district presidents who support him are doing.
All right. Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Yeah. Once again, oversight.
I think Harold just sort of undid his own argument there. He was on his way to convincing me, and then he. But, you know, you got the non-denominational or non-institutional church, and sure, there are plenty of problems there, but you got problems in the institutional church, too.
Well, sure. And they're always going to be that way. Again, just to repeat, authority is not something that rests in the individual. It's not because, Kurt Taylor is a pastor that you ought to listen to him. It's because he is representing God and is speaking the word of God that you ought to listen to him and respect that authority. It's when Taylor goes off and starts saying things that are not God's word that we get into the trouble that we get into about whether we ought to be listening to authority or not. And that's why I think there is in the church, in the wider Christian church, plenty of folks that want nothing to do with institutionalism. It's because we've seen far too many occasions where somebody who holds the office of pastor or bishop or whatever ends up asserting their own particular bend on things and their own opinions and expecting people to follow it as though this were also God's word. That's one of the things that Luther was rebelling against back at the time of the Reformation when you had the popes and the bishops claiming authority when they were not speaking the word of God. And as long as we are sticking to God's word, then there's authority. It's when we stray from that that we start getting into all the troubles and all the abuses.
Let me read the rest of the chapter here, beginning at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The elephant in the room is an all-male clergy.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that when you got your assignment, you probably thought, oh, no. You know, I'm sure we're going to be talking about that. Are you embarrassed, Pastor Taylor, to have caught the misfortune of having to deal with 1 Timothy chapter 3 here in this very, superior 21st century that we all live in, where humanity has advanced to these high levels of sophistication, and you're left with this outrageous,
archaic,
outmoded doctrine of an all-male clergy. Are you embarrassed by that?
Yeah, and I want to take this occasion here on this day to publicly call for the Missouri Synod to ordain women. Let's light up the phones now.
Yeah.
No.
For days.
I think the most important way to look at this whole discussion.
By the way, Pastor Taylor was kidding.
Yes,
folks.
And I'm about to demonstrate that.
Okay.
Is when we get onto that discussion, there are all sorts of excellent reasons why one might support the ordination of women. There are many. But what we have to do as a confessing church is say,
what do you mean by confessing church?
One that holds to Scripture and the doctrines therein, as they have been explained and unpacked in the Lutheran confessions, that we really do. What I mean by a confessing church is a church that really does believe something, and is going to stand on the Word of God no matter what, and has it very systematically outlined what we believe. As this kind of a church, the only argument we need to be making is what God's Word says, and not all of the other sociological and psychological and philosophical arguments of why a woman could or should be a pastor. I would be the first to agree that women could do things that men do in the ministry. And having worked with clergy from other denominations in the Air Force, I see people, women that have been ordained in their own denominations, doing incredible things. What it comes down to is how we understand the Word of God. And as you talked about yesterday in 1 Timothy 2, we find the Word of God prohibiting this office to women. And that's the bottom line here. And if we're gonna have an argument about this, the only field on which we're going to have a discussion is what God's Word says. And we as a church body have come down and have said, this is what God's Word says and this is what it means. And I agree with it because I see it in Scripture too, that when it comes to the office of the public ministry, 1 Timothy 2 specifically restricts that to men, as does 1 Corinthians. And so that's where it ends for us, and that's why we still restrict the office to men, because that's how we understand the Word of God.
Pastor Taylor, have you ever had occasion, ever had an opportunity? I mean, there are a number of divisive kinds of teachings and doctrines. That's why we have so many denominations. But on many of those, people of differing perspectives can sit down and have kind of a rational discussion. And while there probably isn't going to be any movement, you know, we can all part company on pretty friendly terms. But if you want to get somebody just bug-eyed, angry, particularly for females, tell them that you cannot be a pastor, period. You want to see some angry people. Ever have an experience like that?
My last Doctor of Ministry class that I took in Ashland, Ohio, at Ashland Theological Seminary, was a class about biblical hermeneutics. And that's a big fancy word for what kind of rules do we take into interpreting the Scripture. And I knew we were going to get in to what things in the Bible are restricted to its time and what kind of things are still abiding for our time. And because we as Missouri Synod Lutherans understand the restriction of the pastoral office to men as being something that's not conditioned by time but is something that continues for all time, I knew we were going to get into that, and wouldn't you know, the professor was an ordained woman pastor in the Brethren Church, and we had about 8 or 9 women who were pastors in their own church bodies. And frankly, the discussion was extremely respectful because we simply explained what we saw the Word of God saying. Again, you can launch into all the other arguments and the sociological bits about this, but we were able to have a discussion on what God's Word says. And obviously I came out and said, well, this is how we understand, you know, learning in silence, not to speak and have authority over a man. We understand this to be speaking about worship and in the church how a woman should not be the one publicly proclaiming the word and unpacking some of the Greek words and all of that. And they said, well, we understand it like this and this and this. And so it can be cordial when it is based on the specific Word of God. It's when we start dragging all of the other things into it that you get these wide-eyed and emotional arguments. Oh, you don't think women can do it. You're advocating a kind of a two-tiered Christianity. You got the men on top and the women on the bottom and all of this. No, that's not it at all. Chauvinists, you Missouri Synods are chauvinists. No, that's not it at all. What we're finding is what we believe God's Word says. And if you're going to argue from that perspective. And let's sit down and talk more about it. But it seems that when we unpack God's Word and see what it really says, and not bring in social pressures and modern-day expectations in society, that's what it comes down on.
You know, since you've been in these conversations and you've had debate on this point, I always find it fascinating, for example, 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says plainly, as plain as day, baptism now saves you.
Yeah.
And there's a whole group of Christianity that doesn't believe that, and so they have to construct some kind of approach in order to explain that away.
Mm-hmm.
If you really can step back and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just read what it says, he must be this, he must be that, he must be the husband of one wife, all these things, it's pretty obvious, I think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So these folks who do not hold the position of an all-male clergy, what do they do with 1 Timothy 3?
They would say that this is historically conditioned. They would say that...
Like the braiding of hair?
Right. They would say that this is a custom in Paul's day that is not binding on our time. And that's why this would come up in a class about the rules of biblical interpretation that you work with. We work with an understanding that there are things in the Bible that are forever, that are restrictions, that are promises, that last forever. We also would say that there are things in the Bible, like the wearing of gold and pearls and the braiding of hair, which are restricted to a specific time and place. And so really, the arguments end up coming down, well, what makes this so restrictive and what doesn't? And why does this have to be time-conditioned and this not? And then you have to unpack even further. Well, you know, there's something called the order of creation. We're not going to get into that. There's something, you know, when Paul talks about the headship of man, how that's an abiding principle, and that this is one of the ways, you know, leadership in the church, speaking in worship and all of this, that the headship of man is demonstrated in the church. Things that, indications from Scripture that this whole bit about no women pastors is not something that just Paul had a problem with back in the first century, but something which the Holy Spirit would have him promote to last all through the ages. That's where it comes down to, and that's where these arguments get so fascinating. It all comes down to the interpretation of Scripture and how one person views a time-less principle and how other people would view a time-conditioned principle. The arguments are good on both sides, but obviously I think the stronger argument is that this is one position, one office that is in the Bible designated for men for all time.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Well, a verse we were discussing Sunday in Sunday school in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." And, you know, really... it opened up to me, and I was thinking, you know, how God, even in his creation, he created the male in creation more beautiful than he did the women, the female, because, you know, for survival purposes, he is more noticeable, and in his church, she's more vulnerable, and if it all works together, you know, the way God has planned it, the men are the ones who are... they're the most beautiful in the church because they glorify God, and then as we do our part, we glorify our husbands, we glorify the man.
Thanks, Linda. Some of our feminists are running shrieking into the night.
Well, I will say this. That was an interesting way of putting it. I don't think I would have termed it that way, but I will say this, that God has established order in the family, in his church, and... We're not at liberty to decide in the 21st century that this ought not be the way it is anymore. Now we could spend the next hour talking about, you know, order in creation, order in the family, and order in the church. But I would not, for one, say that the man was created more beautiful than the woman. But I would say that God has designed things to be orderly, and one of the ways that he keeps his church in order, or would have his church kept in order, is by designating particular offices to be held by particular individuals of one gender or another, and that this is all for the sake of the communication of his word. And that's what gets lost in all of these discussions, is that the order which God creates in his church are for the purpose of his word being most eagerly taught, and so that it gets out there to the people so that they know that Jesus is Savior. That's what gets lost here.
Kurt, we have 2 minutes left here. Paul says, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Can you summarize for me here what that means to you, how we ought to conduct ourselves in his household? Does that mean in the church building or in the church at large? Or what?
Yes, in the church at large. Because one other thing that we just didn't get to do because of all the other discussions was talk about some of these qualifications for an overseer, and then talk about some of the qualifications of deacons, which are to assist the overseer, and how all of these are extremely high standards of morality and style of living and all of that, that these people should be good people and live according to God's word. And Paul concludes it by saying that this is a difficult thing, but the mystery of godliness is great, that piety, morality, is something that the people who hold these offices need to aspire to if they're going to be messengers of Christ's word and workers in his church. And Paul ends by telling us, look to Christ, who appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, taken up, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Here is the key to being able to perform these functions that God gives you, or to being able to occupy this office that God has established. Look to Christ. Find in him your model, your source, and everything else to perform this office.
Thank you, Kurt. It's always a joy to talk to you, and give our best to your mom and dad, too.
Thank you. I will.
That's Pastor Kurt Taylor, and that's our conversation here on 1 Timothy chapter 3 on our Bible study program. Next time, we'll move into Chapter 4. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne will be our guest. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the call.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.